Hey, I jumped on it because we are about to start this new series on Wednesday nights with the gospel above all. Now, unfortunately, it won't be David Platt here teaching this. It'll be me. But we'll be watching some of the videos that he's prepared, and I think it's going to be an interesting time for us to have that experience. So we'll be spending a few weeks on Wednesday nights focusing on how the gospel is really above everything else in our lives. It helps us to be the lens through which we see life. The service tech was exasperated. He paced all over my house, and I could hear him sigh and kind of chuckle and grunt, make all kinds of noises. And after watching this for a while, I got up and got up the nerve to ask him what was the matter. Is everything okay? I said. He said, okay. Well, I'm trying to service your AC. And I'm just looking at your thermostat, and I'm looking at all your vents. And, well, he said, it would really help if you understood the concept of air conditioning. I thought, wow, okay. Apparently, I did not understand the concept of air conditioning, and whatever I had done in the house was completely against his philosophy and was causing him great consternation. I mean, for me, I would have looked at this as job security, but for him, it was obvious that I didn't understand the concept of air conditioning, and so it was just a source of terrible frustration for him. Well, Paul, when he was writing the Corinthians, he was a church that he had started only to find later that it had lots of problems. And so he wrote them a letter which basically says, it would really help you if you understood the concept of the gospel. Because if you understood the concept of the gospel, it would address many of the problems that they were facing. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a copy of Scripture with you, we'll have this text on the screen above. But we're looking at verses 1 through 8 from the Christian Standard Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now I want to make it clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and the 12. Then He appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as one born at the wrong time, He also appeared to me. So what we have here is a creed. Paul put together a gospel creed. It's really one of the earliest written examples of the gospel. Now, the letter to the Corinthians was actually written chronologically before the gospels were finished. And so this is one of the earliest creeds that is in Scripture that talks about the gospel. And in this creed, he says that he wanted to pass of what was of first importance, what was foundational. And it's not just here, it's not just in 1 Corinthians 15, but if you were to go through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, you would see he makes a variety of statements that shows the importance of the gospel to his ministry and to the Corinthian church. He talks about it being the foundation on which everyone must build, and no one should build on any other foundation. He says to them that I am your father in the gospel, and he explains that relationship. He says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And he says, I have become all things to all people so that I can share the gospel. So it's inescapable as you read 1 Corinthians and as you read 1 Corinthians 15, the primacy of the gospel in the theology of Paul and the foundation of the church, and he's establishing this creed. Now, the creed has these two roles. First of all, it's a declaration of theology. Here's what we believe. And it's also a self-involving personal commitment. I love this description. So it's not just something you say like a robot that you memorized, but when you say this creed, when you say the gospel, it's something that you are personally have entered into. It's part of your personal experience. Maybe we could look at it this way. It's what you believe, and it's the difference that it makes in your life. It's that you believe that and what you believe in. Now, I looked in the program today, and they've got, for the first time at Emmanuel Baptist Church, I'm in the program with my doctoral title. And I'm so happy to see I finally got the recognition that I work so hard to deserve. And so for that, I'm going to give you a couple of $2 words, okay? Orthodoxy, which means right thinking, and orthopraxy, which means right practice. So your cooperative program dollars were well spent sending me to Southern Baptist seminaries so that I could give you those $2 words. But they simply mean both sides of the same coin. I believe the right thing, and I live the right way. And it's important that we do the same. I don't know about you, but I stay in a lot of hotels, and I'm always sort of mesmerized by the wiring configurations in these hotels. So there's one switch usually on a wall that might turn off everything in the room, okay? And then there are separate switches throughout the room that controls that individual device. I have these same kinds of things in my house, and it's my light. If you go to my house right now in my cul-de-sac, my garage lights are still on right now here at 12 o'clock or 11 o'clock. And the reason is because I can't figure out how to turn the two switches the right way to get the lights to go off. And so one of us has turned it on, one of us has turned it off, but it seems like there's some magic that must take place for these switches to be in alignment in order for these lights to work the way they're supposed to work. And I can't think of a better illustration of that, of a creed than that. Both switches need to be in the right position in order for the creed to fully function. So you can't just say you believe the right thing and not do anything about it. You can't just live a certain way and then believe anything you want to. Both of these switches need to be in the proper position so that the creed can have its ultimate effect. Let's go over this idea again, just looking at it this way. If you read through 1 Corinthians 15, it's actually an argument for the resurrection from the dead that believers experience that's based on the gospel. But he starts by answering the question, if there really a resurrection from the dead, by walking through what had happened with Christ and what Christ had performed. And he starts out with the fact that Christ died, then he says that Christ was buried, then he says that Christ was raised, and then he said Christ appeared. And this, in its short form, is a creed. It is the gospel. These are the major elements of the gospel. But it wasn't just this theological statement, it was also this declaration of personal intent. And in verses 1 and 2 that we read of 1 Corinthians 15, you can see there that it was a gospel that they had received. So they had believed this. They had believed it as true. They had brought it into their life as something that was going to change the way they live. It was the gospel on which they stand, and it was the gospel by which that they were being saved. And there's a continuous progressive idea that the gospel is not just a decision you make for fire insurance to be able to say, now I'm going to go to heaven when I die. It is not the finish line. It is the beginning line of the Christian faith. You assent to this creed. You believe this with your heart. But then you begin to live it. You begin to stand on it. You begin to be sanctified and changed by it. So you can see that it has these two aspects that have to work together in tandem. Now, if we're not convinced by just seeing it here, I want to walk us through a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I have to just claim pure plagiarism here. How many of you guys have ever watched the Bible Project? Bible Project, Sam? Okay, Brent, others? Bible Project, you can go there and see these fantastic videos. Every time I see these videos, I say to Leo, why do we even bother to preach anymore? We should just put the video up there because the video does the very best job of explaining. And so the graphics I'm going to show you the next few minutes, I've just taken right from the Gospel Project. And instead of showing the video, I'm just going to, because it's longer than I'd like to take, I'm going to talk a little faster and kind of take you through this idea of what Paul did in Corinth. But I have to give them credit. This is not my material. So Corinth was a major port city of the ancient world. It was an economic center. There were lots of temples to various gods, and Paul spent a year and a half planting a church in Corinth. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 18. And then he went on from there to work with his other churches, and as he's starting other churches and doing his other missionary activities, people come back and say, hey, Paul, there are big problems at Corinth. And they weren't kidding, because they really are big problems. And so the letter to the Corinthians is a response to all these problems. And so the theme of 1 Corinthians is seeing every part of life through the gospel. And so watch how this works. It's really like a collection of short essays. If you have time to read through 1 Corinthians, you can see it's going to address various different topics. It'll talk to them about their divisions. It'll talk to them about their sex life. It'll talk to them about food offered to idols. It'll talk to them about their worship gatherings. It'll talk about our passage today, the resurrection. And then when you get to chapter 16, there's a final greeting. But the overall idea here is that every time Paul saw a problem, he would define the problem, and then he would look at the problem through the eyes of the gospel. And so whether it was about the relationships, their family, their community, or their work, he wanted to see whatever problem it was through the lens of the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ. It really reminds me, if you've ever read in the newspaper, letters to Billy Graham. I know Billy Graham's passed away, and I don't mean any disrespect, but somebody could easily pick up these letters today and do it because he left the formula. The formula was basically, Dear Sleepless in Seattle, I'm sorry you're having whatever problem you're having. That's about the first two sentences. Then the third, the new paragraph, the gospel teaches us, or the Bible says, you know, immediately, he gives us what the Bible has to say or what the gospel has to say about the problem that's being addressed. And that's really what Paul is doing throughout this book. So the Corinthians are not living out what they say they believe. And so he's going to take them through every aspect of life in 1 Corinthians. So just quickly, he talked about their divisions. The problem was that there were lots of different teachers that were teaching, and everybody were making fan clubs around these people. And so Paul kind of sarcastically said, you know, that there's just really one Christ, and he's the one that you should follow, and you shouldn't get caught up in following all these people. And it really was a problem, and he does deal with it throughout the book. Then he talks about their sex life. They were doing a lot of things they shouldn't do, and they were claiming that because they were free in Christ, they were free to do anything with their body that they wanted to do. And so Paul says no. He says sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to God. And if you have been redeemed and you're going to be resurrected, what you do with your body now really matters. And so he looks at this issue through the lens of the gospel. Then the issue of food. So back then, meat would be sacrificed to idols in the temple. And for some people, they could eat that meat and their conscience was clear and they had no problem with that. But Paul said, you know, if you do that and other people see you do that and they get confused and they think, well, these Christians, they can eat meat sacrificed to other gods, then you should not do that because you're hurting them. But if you're at home and alone and no one's seeing you eat this, you have the freedom to eat this meat if you want to. But the guiding principle in this is love. Love is when we deny our own self-interest for the interest of other people. And this is only something that really is possible to us as followers of the gospel. Then in chapters 11 through 14, they were talking about their gatherings, their worship gatherings, and the problems. Some people would get up and have these ecstatic utterances. They would have spiritual experiences where they would speak in a language that people didn't understand. Other people wanted to get up and preach a sermon or say some things, and there was just constant disorder, disunity, and chaos in the gatherings. So if anybody wasn't a believer, when they came to these gatherings, they would see all this chaos, and they would leave more confused than when they came. So Paul, through the lens of the gospel, he lays out this metaphor. He says, you guys are like a body. All of you have a role in the body. All of you should be working together. The purpose of the gathering is for God's Holy Spirit to move in the body and to work in a way to redeem people. And so you can't insist on your own personal preferences. Love compels us to use the gift that we've been given in a way that blesses the whole body. Then we get to chapter 15, the resurrection, and this is the core issue of our text. He said people were saying there is no resurrection. And then Paul really went to town in this great big argument in 1 Corinthians 15 about that there was, and it's talking about the eyewitnesses and talking about the eternal implications of this. And so basically saying if Christ isn't raised, our message is in vain. And that it is our source of hope for a victorious life. The gospel is not just moral advice or a recipe for personal spirituality. The gospel is an announcement about Jesus that opens up a new reality. When I worship here, I look at our stained glass window a lot. And I can't think of a better representation of the gospel than this glass window. Because what you have here is you have the cross, but you have the crown, and you have a royal announcement that Jesus was crucified and risen, and he's king of the world who has overcome death for us. And he's a new king who brings us a new way of life. And so we need, like Paul, to see every aspect of our lives through the lens of the gospel. So let's talk a little bit about some of these implications or applications. The gospel is above all personalities in 1 Corinthians 1:13, it says, was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name? There you can see a little bit of his sarcasm that's there. Now, this lack of unity was repeated throughout the book. It's one of the things he got onto them. They were boasting about it. And he says that whoever you follow as your favorite spiritual celebrity should not be a point of your boasting. He also said it was a sign that they were spiritually immature. And this is really ironic to me because today when people quote back to me their favorite teacher, they do it as to show me how smart they are and how mature they are. And Paul would say, well, your deep expertise in this one spiritual celebrity shows, in fact, that you're unspiritual because the emphasis shouldn't be this person, it should be on Jesus. And it actually got to the point where it complicated their communion. So when they're getting ready to have the Lord's Supper, these deep divisions in the body that were spurred on by personalities made all these schisms and problems in the church. Now, all you have to do, and I don't want you to do it right now, but you could easily find 500 better preachers than me on YouTube right now. I mean, you can just go there right now. You could find any Christian celebrity that you want to find. And I have nothing against the gospel being shared across many platforms in many ways. But what does bother me is when people will come to a physical gathering of people that they can talk to and look in the eye and express a preference for somebody they've never met on the internet and for their teaching. And to me, it feels a lot like what was happening in the Corinthian church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was giving a talk at the same time that Hitler was talking about the need of the German people for a Führer, a father figure. And these were literally happening at the same moments in time. Hitler was on the radio, and of course, Bonhoeffer had a much smaller audience. But listen to what Bonhoeffer said. It's one of my favorite quotes, and it really fits this. The true leader must always be able to disillusion. It is just that this is his responsibility and real object. He must lead his following away from the authority of his person to the recognition of the real authority of orders and offices. He must radically refuse to become the appeal, the idol, the ultimate authority of those whom he leads. So Bonhoeffer was talking about how we don't need a Führer. We don't need a father. In fact, those in leadership and in spiritual leadership need to get people's eyes off of them and onto God. Because everybody that's leading is a temporary figure. We're just fulfilling an office. We're just fulfilling a role. We will be turning that role over to someone else. This is not a permanent thing. And why in the world would you want to make a cult of personality out of someone who's just a person? Yesterday I had the privilege of attending a funeral in Milwaukee for one of our longtime pastors. Joe Henry Todd had planted a church, Ephesians Missionary Baptist Church, about 27 years ago, and it's really hard to overstate his impact on Milwaukee. So much so that, you know, at his funeral, there was a mayor's resolution, there was a city council resolution. One of the streets near the church has been renamed after Joe and Irma Todd, his wife. So he's had a tremendous impact. And they did something that was kind of neat at the funeral. So behind the casket, they had this chair, probably where he would usually have sat during the worship service. And they had his robe. He had a golden robe that was there, and it was sitting in the chair. And man, I was watching that robe for a long time. It was remarkably starched and held up. I mean, it was just sitting there, and it's like, that's such a great representation of what it must have been like to have Joe Todd sitting at the front of the church watching everybody before the service. The pastor who followed him, Raymond Monk, gave the sermon, and he did a fantastic job. And he did something that fairly shocking when he got to the end of the message. He turned around, and he physically pushed that chair aside. And he said to the people that were there, many who were family and friends of Joe Todd and not involved in church anywhere, he says, do you know what your problem is? He said, for too many years you've looked to Joe Todd to be the representative of God. And you need to understand that you only need to look to God. You only need to look to the cross. And what a powerful physical illustration of what Paul's talking about here. We all have our favorite people. We all have celebrities. We all have great theologians that we like to study and follow. But the gospel is above all of that. And anybody that practices spiritual leadership needs to keep the focus off of themselves. The leader must disillusion. Now, this doesn't mean that the leader is looking for ways to disappoint people. But what it means is that the leader never takes to themselves the glory that's due God. And the leader's constantly trying to focus other people on the idea that the gospel is above all personalities. Another idea here is the gospel above all cultures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." I have studied the letters to the Corinthians a little for school, and one of my favorite books is a yellow book on my shelf called Conflict at Corinth. And it talks about what really a pain in the neck the Corinthians were to Paul and how real it was and how much it hurt. And Paul, he is the ultimate culture warrior. But I want you to hear the culture war that he's fighting. He is not trying to get the Corinthian culture to be more like the church. When I turn on TV, that's what I see culture warriors doing today. Why isn't the culture more like the church? Why are the culture get so upset when we try to pray or have the Ten Commandments or take our Bible to school or any number of things? That was not the culture war that Paul was fighting. The culture war that Paul was fighting was to get the church to be less like the Corinthians, to be less like Corinth, to be more distinct, to be more sanctified, to be more separate. And he pointed out their celebrity worship and their over-sexualization of things and their materialism, and he was trying to drive them to the gospel. They were in a culture that so loved public speaking and so loved rhetoric that he made deliberate choices that he was not going to use flourish and rhetoric to try to persuade them like their culture would. He made the choice to be a tent maker, to make tents and be bivocational and not receive large tributes from the church to prove the point that not that he didn't deserve it, not that he couldn't have taken it, but he didn't want to perpetuate their cultural idea that we were going to pay a big fee to the celebrity. Paul wanted them to be culturally distinct. And that's the culture war I want us to fight. I cringe so much when I watch the stuff we're doing on Facebook and not necessarily just Emmanuel, but lots of Christians, you know, this is my issue and this is what we have to fight and this is what we have to do. I'm like, that's all true, but what about us? When are we going to focus on Christ's likeness? When are we going to focus on being culturally distinct so that we can really make a difference and really make a change? And so that's where Paul wanted to fight his battle. And then this last one is a little touchy, but the gospel above all preferences. So, you know, there's many issues in Corinthians. We can't deal with them all, but, you know, the food offered to idols and the worship gatherings. He gets to a point where he says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You know, the church cannot meet all of your preferential expectations. Let's just go ahead and say it. I hear some people say, "I don't like what they're doing at church. I don't feel like I'm being fed." And I kind of take some of that stuff personally. I don't take it as personally now that I'm no longer on staff, as I used to take it personally then. But I kind of grin when I see these statements. "Oh, you didn't enjoy the worship." You know, the sarcastic response, "Well, we weren't here to worship you." We cannot be like these light switches, inwardly focused on our preferences and outwardly focused on others. We're just going to have to give some things up. We're going to have to give some things up for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to have to give some things up for the sake of unbelievers. I'm in my convention ministry responsible for an event called Out, and it's a student outreach they have each year about this time of the year. And I got to tell you guys, I went to it last year. It was weird. It was strange. It was goofy. I thought, man, this is the weirdest, goofiest. I can't believe that my department paid for all this. And I was standing at the back, not enjoying anything about it, but then watching the students who were enthralled, engrossed, being discipled, being helped, engaged. It was everything they needed for them to grow in Christ. So it's a good thing it's not up to me what we do at Called Out. I'm going to keep it that way because it's not for Clint Calvert. It's for the youth, the new generation, the people that are coming up and what they need. And you may get that feeling sometimes in church that, you know, well, gosh, this just isn't my cup of tea. Well, can't we serve some tea to others? You know, we're going to give up our role. We're going to age out. And why not do it gracefully? And why not do it with generosity? And why not do it with, here, you go first. Here, you have this. And while this may not ring my bell, then my bell was rung a long time ago, right? Let's let somebody else's bell be rung. And I think we should say the gospel should be above all of our preferences. So I wouldn't challenge your orthodoxy. I believe you all believe in the Baptist Faith and Message. It's okay with me if it's 1963 or 2000. Doesn't matter to me. But I don't doubt that. But what I am concerned about is our application. Vision isn't enough. It has to be combined with venture. It's not enough to stare up the steps. We must step up the stairs. And I think a lot of us look at the demands of the gospel in our life and that's great. I love that. We salute that as it goes by. We think that's a great idea. We're all in favor of it. But we don't have any skin in the game. And we have to get some skin in the game. We have to get more of our life behind what we believe. We can't just sit back there and go, well, that's great that some of you are doing this and doing that, but never being the one to go as well. It's not enough to stare up the steps. We must step up the stairs and put belief into practice and right living behind our right thinking. And then by doing that, I believe we would put the gospel above all. There was a breathtaking thing that happened this week. You've probably seen it on social media, but I did want to show it to you in its entirety as an illustration of what's possible when someone embraces the gospel. You may have heard of the tragic death of Botham Jean, who was shot by a Dallas police officer, and the remarkable thing that happened on the stand as during the victim impact statement, Botham's brother spoke to the officer. Officer Geyer murdered his brother. The judge is given a 10-year sentence, 5 for in prison and with the possibility of some parole. And there's a lot of larger issues that the video suggests to me but this is not going to be over because a lot of people are going to talk about this for a long time, about the racial implications of this and the judicial implications of this. But the reason I want to show it to you is because this is a person who has both switches in the right position. They're at a place in their life where they can face the worst tragedy of their life through the lens of the gospel. And not only forgive, but to share the message of the gospel very plainly and clearly with the one who offended. And I think this is such a tremendous example for us that I'm not even asking you to get there. I mean, that would be great if we could get to that point. I don't know what I would do if someone killed my brother, if I would have the spiritual grace and wherewithal to do it. But I have seen an example here of someone who has, and so I believe that it is possible. I wonder what's possible for you. If you think about the challenges that you're facing, choices about your sexuality, choices about your preferences, choices about who you're following spiritually, if maybe this would be the time that you could put your switches in the right position and both believe the right things and also to live the right things. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and prepare a time of invitation. And as they come, I'm going to ask you guys, if you would, to stand. And I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me as we pray. During this song, if you'd like to talk with me, you're welcome to come down here. I'll turn my microphone off and we can have that privacy. If you'd prefer to talk to an elder afterwards, you could do that as well. Father, we love you and we thank you for the importance of the gospel and how central it is to everything. And Father, I pray that maybe even in our lives that we come to this place that we are so identifiable with the gospel that we look like this young man who is able to extend grace in one of life's most horrific circumstances. Lord, I completely depend on you as the Holy Spirit right now to work in hearts and lives, to put your finger on the issues that people are facing, things that somehow that they have gotten above the gospel that you would help them to put below the gospel. Father, help them to find the places and choices that would most honor you and most announce your heavenly reign and earthly reign as King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.